Well, friends, what complaints do you have against God today? What complaints do you have against God today? Are there areas of your life where you are frustrated, bitter, situations that perhaps you're bristling under that you don't like? I wonder if you ever wonder if God is even at work in your life in certain areas. Is God even worth trusting or worth following in this season or that season, in this situation or that situation? I think all of us face these questions from time to time. Unfortunately, for many of us, especially those of us who grew up in church, we've been conditioned to show up and to sit down and plod along in the Christian life, so much so that we never stop to actually stop to examine our hearts and our minds and to even consider where we are with the Lord, our thoughts about Him and His work in our lives, and to put it plainly, to draw near to Him in worship, to view Him instead as a terrible boss that we simply lodge our complaints with or send our suggestions to whenever we want something to be different. This is one of the conundrums of the Christian life. How can we, as followers of Jesus, actually be moved, changed, and transformed into the kind of people that this word calls us to? How can we actually become the very people that God, in His word, calls us to be? How can we have spiritual eyes enough to see God even at work around us? Friends, we find as we open the Bible that the Christian life cannot be lived appropriately without a proper view of who Jesus is. This becomes the very central fact of Scripture, that unless we see who Christ is and all that He has accomplished for us, none of that change, that desire, that warmth that we really need, and I hope that you want, can actually happen. We see this throughout the Bible in various books, specifically the writings of Paul. Paul lays this out as an apostle in declaring how the good news of what Christ has done should actually change our lives. It should actually affect us. It actually changes our relationship with God, or He isn't some vending machine in the sky. You consider the book of Romans. You have in the first 11 chapters, as Pastor David has been going through it, this rich theology of what the gospel is all about, who Jesus is and what He has done. And then Paul gets to Romans 12, and what does he say? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul lays out all of who Christ is, and he gets to chapter 12 and he says, now you do this. Consider the book of Ephesians. It's the exact same way, just a little bit shorter. Those first three chapters, Paul spends the entire time talking about who Christ is and what He has done and how He has rescued us and redeemed us from dead works and a dead life, and He has brought us a new life and He has saved us to good works. He's broken down the hostility of Jew and Gentile and united them together in a body that is the church. And then you get to Ephesians 4 and he says this, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Sharing all of the beauty of the gospel. And he says, now you walk in a manner worthy of that. Brings us back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. Perhaps, in my opinion, the most beautiful theology in all of the Bible. I think what sets the book of Hebrews apart from any other book of the Bible is that it makes so many connections to what we read in the Old Testament. I don't think that as Christians we can understand the Old Testament apart from the book of Hebrews. And I believe really and honestly that is why the Spirit inspired this writing. The most beautiful theology laid out in all the Bible. But as we get to now the end of chapter 10, we find that he's not going to leave us with this theology, with this beautiful expression of who Jesus is, as if we're just brains with legs and we're just supposed to walk around knowing all of this. And our problem in life is that we simply lack knowledge. And now that you know all of this, you're good to go. No, but as we get into our text today, we find that there are consequences for following Jesus. Those people there and the first hearers of Hebrews knew that full well, didn't they? They were persecuted. They were hated. They were ostracized by their very own families because they followed Jesus. But as we now turn to Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, really, we find that the consequences of following Jesus aren't all bad. There's actually some great benefits and privileges that actually bolster our faith up and change our very outlook on the world around us. He helps us see now that this is more than some decision, as if singing or praying that I have decided to follow Jesus is something we can just do without actually having our very lives changed. So last week we saw this. We saw this doctrine summarized and laid out. He did it there in the first 18 verses of chapter 10, kind of laid out everything that he said. He summarized it, and he's going to boil it down even more today. But we're seeing now that he's moving from doctrine to devotion. He's moving from the explanation of what Christ has done now to the expectation of what we are to do. He's moving from the what of Christ to the so what for you. He's moving from gospel privileges to now gospel charges. And that's exactly the point. So we've put them there in your bulletin for you today that we're going to look at. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you didn't bring your own Bible today, and shame on you. Just kidding. We have some pew Bibles there that you can use. And Hebrews 10 is on page 946. I'm going to begin reading here at verse 19. And I'll read through just verse 23. And explain kind of where we're going to go today and next week. Well, friends, let me invite you to stand one more time for the reading of God's Word today. This is the Word of the Lord to us today from Hebrews 10. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, he doesn't stop there, and he keeps going into verses 24 and 25 before we get a good break in his thought. And what we're going to do, as you see there in your bulletin, I kind of went ahead and laid out the points for next week, too, is we're going to today look at the two gospel privileges that he talks about here. That is access to God and advocacy before God. And then we're going to look at the first of three, then, gospel charges that he gives. The first two being come to God and cling to Christ. And then next week, we're going to spend all of next week just thinking about that third one because it's so key to where he's going to go for the rest of the book. But it's also key to us in our life as a church, and that is to disciple one another. And that's in verses 24 and 25. And so today, we're just going to look at those first four there, the two gospel privileges and the first two gospel charges. And as we do, as we look at them, my prayer is that we would see that God, all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and we would respond to it with our lives, lives that are devoted to God, no matter what the cost. So let's jump in then and look there at gospel privilege number one, access to God. And we see this really in those first two verses I read, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, let's just stop there for a second. One of the major burdens of Hebrews has been, how do we have a relationship with God? That's one of the big issues he's dealing with because their relationship with God, the original hearers, the Hebrews, those Jewish Christians, that was the centerpiece of their very lives. To be Jewish meant that you had a relationship with Yahweh, this covenant-making God that we read about in the Old Testament. And so for them, I said, should be for us. Their question was, how were we to have a relationship with God? This is really the question of the whole Bible, isn't it? It's what we began looking at this past Wednesday night. This idea of the God who dwells with us. And these first couple of verses here summarize the answer to that question. He says, therefore, because of everything that I've just said, that's what he's saying there, therefore, everything I've just said, because of specifically what we see in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, what? He says, we, brothers, since we have confidence. This is a question we often overlook in our Bibles, but who's he talking to? Now, it's true in the Greek, brothers should be translated, brothers and sisters. It's an all-encompassing statement. But he's getting at this idea with the we here that these are people who are followers of Jesus. He's speaking specifically to Christians here, those who have made God their Father through Christ. Going to help them see that they have, in fact, been granted access to God. And he calls it here a confidence. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. The confidence here is a confidence of coming before the living God. It is this idea of an unlimited and immediate access to God himself. What he's saying here, friends, is that we've been welcomed to the inside. We have been welcomed to God's throne. And we've talked about this before, about how in the old covenant, that was what was denied them. It was what was denied. I don't know if it reminds me of, if you've ever been in this situation where you've been talking to a couple of people and you realize that they have an inside joke and you're not in on the inside joke. It's that same kind of idea that they were kept on the outside, that they didn't have complete access, not just to the information, not just to some joke, but to God himself. And it hurt. They felt the weight of that. The veil stood before them in the very presence of God. But now, the author of Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter in to the holy places. Another way that the verse could be translated that helps us see the depth of what he's saying is, since we have been given the right, the very authorization is what that word confidence can mean. You see this confidence, this right, this bold authority to access God, though, is not found in us, is it? He doesn't say, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by our own merit, by our own good works, by our own sacrificing of bulls and calves. No, how is it that we have access, he says? By the blood of Jesus. Friends, maybe you're here today and you don't consider yourself a follower of this Jesus. Well, here's my question to you. By what means and authority and right do you have to come before a holy God? By what means do you have to pray to him, to sing to him? We see here that we are given access to God by one means only. He actually hits it from two different sides. He says, by the blood of Jesus. And there's a second by that we're going to look at here in just a second. And both of these bys are related to an old covenant fulfillment. First, by the blood of Jesus. We've been authorized to draw near to God, to come to him by the blood of Jesus. So what does this mean? It means that the blood of Jesus is the payment for our rebellion. I think I've mentioned this before as we've went through this book, but blood is out of style in churches today. But we see in Scripture it is not at all, that it is the central theme, because blood represents life, and life is what is required in rebellion and sin and turning from God. And so we see what has granted us access and reconciliation and redemption and right relationship with God is not our own blood or the blood of bulls and calves, but it is the blood of Jesus Christ. He brings this up back in Hebrews 9:7. But in the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But then, just a few verses later, in verse 12 of chapter 9, but Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so, friends, the question is, what has secured your redemption? What has secured your relationship with God? What gives you the right, the authority, the very confidence to come before this living and holy and awesome God? Here it is. There is no other way except through the work of Christ Jesus. What is your confidence in prayer? When you pray, do you pray with confidence? Or when you sing? Now, I know some of you don't like to sing. You don't like to sing very loud. You don't think you're a good singer. I don't really care if you're a good singer or not. I think you should be singing loud. Why? Because you should have confidence in Jesus. You should be shouting it and declaring it. We'll get over your tone deafness. It's not a big deal. What is your confidence? What is your confidence in the mornings and in the evenings and in the lunch hour when you open the Word of God and you begin to read it and you're confused and you don't understand what's going on? What is your confidence to keep going? To call on the Lord to help you and to give you wisdom. Why can James even promise in his letter that God gives wisdom to those who ask? Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. But there's a second buy here, isn't there? We have been secured and authorized before God by a, he says there in verse 20, new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What does this actually mean? What's he getting at here? This is utterly different than what we find in the Old Covenant, isn't it? We find there that there was an old and dead way. Old because of the way he's talking about it here. He's talking about it to them as if it was this thing that's in the past. But it was a dead way. There was a lot of dead animals. And yet here, there's something new and living, he says. Here, a way that is new and living. It's new because Jesus has done something fundamentally different in his death. It is unlike a death, unlike any other death. This is why he says this blood is the blood of the new covenant. It's one-time sacrifice, but it's also a living way. Because friends, we know that he did not stay dead. His resurrection shows that it is a living way, showing that sins were actually killed in his resurrection. That he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And that's an interesting phrase there that we find in the Greek, that this access through the curtain that is his flesh. Now, there are really two options for what's happening here, okay? And I'm going to give them both to you. They're a little bit heady, but I think you'll see the beauty of it, okay? Option number one is the curtain that he speaks of here literally means his flesh. That Jesus' body was a type of veil. And that just like the veil tore when Christ died, so his body was also torn. And so through the tearing of his body, the way has been opened. It sounds nice. Maybe what he's talking about here fits in some ways. But there's also another option. You could translate it this way. That is, through his flesh refers back to the new and living way. That his flesh itself is the new and living way. To rephrase it, the new and living way that is his body. To show that his body itself is the new way to access God. And the curtain here refers to that old covenant veil that was torn. And that's all that it is referring to. Whichever approach you want to take, the idea here is the same. The point is the same. What is the author telling us here? He's telling us that these old covenant saints enter before the presence of a holy God only through Christ alone. Because here's the question. Could the Old Covenant saints come before the presence of God? Yes. Trick question. They could. But they could only come before the presence of God once a year through a mediator, which is the priest, and he would slip through the veil. He would shield his eyes from the very glory of God. He would offer the sacrifices and get out of there as quick as he could. But now we find something new, don't we? What was once no access, greatly limited access, now becomes only access, continual access, immediate access through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is what the author of Hebrews is drawing out for us now. Is that it's through Jesus and Jesus alone that we have access to God. And so friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, and you do not have a relationship with God, here is the way. Here's the truth and here's the life. It is through turning from your sin and turning to Christ and Christ alone. It is through calling out in His name that we find access to God. Friends, if you are here and you're a follower of Jesus, do you realize the depth of what we have laid out for us? That you have access to the very creator of the universe. That you have access. That you have the ear of the one who gave life to everything. The one who has all the wisdom. Who knows all things. The one who is never changing. Who is all sufficient within himself and completely holy. We have access to him. That's not all. He keeps going here with the second gospel privilege in verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now this one's a little bit shorter, so this point will be a little bit shorter. But if we've been given access by the sacrifice of Jesus, what else do we have? We see here that we have advocacy in the priesthood of Jesus. We see in the book of Hebrews that he's been both, right? And that's the great paradox of the whole thing. It's the great beautiful paradox of the whole thing. Is that Jesus, on the one hand, is the needed sacrifice. And on the other hand, he is the high priest who offers that sacrifice. He's both in himself. And so we see here that the author has drawn out one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is the sacrifice, and now he's drawing out the second main theme of the book, that he is the priest who brings forth that sacrifice and who mediates on our behalf. And the reality of that we need to see here is that the incarnation has not ended. We just came through Advent. We celebrate the coming of Christ. But one of the things that we've missed that I've often tried to put before you as we've went through this book, and one of the things I really wanted to put before you in the book of Acts in particular, is that the incarnation of Christ has not ended. That Jesus is still alive. He's still fully God and fully man, and he is still at the right hand of the Father interceding on the behalf of his people and building his church, which he promised to do in Matthew 16. We even read in the book of Revelation in John's vision that this is Jesus of the scars, that Jesus bears the scars, proving and showing that what he did was real and it accomplished what it meant to accomplish. We read last week that he has ascended and that he has sat down at the right hand of the Father, resting in his finished work. It's good here then to remember what it is that the priests do again. There in verse 21, and since we have a great priest, what does this mean? What is the author trying to draw out? It's one of the things he's drawn out the whole book. They worked for the people. This was the priest's job. You remember, as we draw this out, we see the prophets in the Old Testament, and the author of Hebrews begins this way. And many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is a prophet. He brings us the Word of God. He is the Word of God made flesh. But Jesus doesn't just bring God to us. He also, as a priest, takes us to God. That was the work of the priest, to bring the people before God. And so we see here that Jesus doesn't just grant us access by a sacrifice, but He is the very one who ushers us in as our advocate, as our high priest. This is what He picked up back in chapter 4. He said, "There since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with," here's that word again, "confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Friends, where are you going to find grace and mercy if not in the great high priest, Jesus Christ? We are reminded here that Jesus Himself is the very keeper of the house of God. It's this idea that Paul picks up in Philippians 2, the end there, where he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He is master of the house to the glory of God the Father. What does this mean for us then? What does this mean? It can sound real big and real scary, or not. Well, friends, at its basic level, it means that you need never fear coming into the presence of God, because you are not alone there. When you sin, when you fail, when you stumble before God, you need not fear, because you have one who advocates on your behalf, who stands on your behalf and pleads His merit and His sacrifice for you. This is why we can confess our sin to one another and to God. This is why we can receive critique and correction and rebuke from one another. I often tell people this when they say, "Oh, I got to share something with you that's really bothered me, and I just need..." I say, "Friend, it's okay. You're not going to say anything worse than what the gospel already says, that God Himself had to become man and die for me. I'm that bad. So throw your critiques on. It'll be just fine. Jesus is our advocate." And for the same is true for all who call on the name of the Lord. This is why we read in our scriptural assurance of pardon today from Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Do you get the promise there? That because of who Jesus is, because of what He has done and what He is doing on our behalf, if we come to Him, we will find rest. Friends, these two truths, these gospel privileges, literally summarize the entire book of Hebrews up to this point. Okay, so if you're looking for a summary of the book, what are you guys going through in church? You know, well, our pastor's preaching through the book of Hebrews. What's it about? Well, let me show you. Here it is. That Jesus' death grants us access, and Jesus' present life is our very advocacy before God. His death was our death. His life is our future life, and in that future life, He already grants us newness of life now. And His work for us is and will forever be our rest. But the reality now is that these truths are not meant to make you theological ticks. You guys know what ticks are, right? The bugs that get on you and they just suck your blood and they get bigger and bigger. That's not the point of this. No, the point of this is instead to make us devotional ants, devotional worker ants. See, so many Christians, and there are entire churches who totally miss this reality, and I do not want us to miss this reality, that we get so fed on theology and so fed on these truths that we become cold and dry and harsh, and we begin to operate from a place of spiritual pride. That I know it all. The rest of you don't have a clue. The problem is that their right belief has not led to a warm life. The problem is that they've stopped at being theological brains and not moved to the heart and to the hands and to the feet. Jonathan Edwards says it this: he that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion. What's Edwards saying? He's saying that if you just have knowledge and you're not affected and your affections and your love and your warmth and it doesn't change your life, then you've missed it altogether. But we see here that this gospel truth, these gospel privileges, are meant to ignite our lives and set us ablaze, which is where the author goes. Each of these gospel charges, you see there are three in verses 23 through 25. They each begin with a phrase. You can note this. This is how we can learn what our Bibles are saying, by noting repeated phrases. Let us. There are three of them. 22, let us draw near. 23, let us hold fast. And 24, and let us consider. Now we're going to come back to that third one next week, but let's hit the first two this morning. Gospel charge number one, come to God. Look at verse 22 again. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I recently heard a comment from a pastor recommending that other pastors this year should stop using the word should instead and use the word can. And he ended this comment by saying, gospel, not law. And my question for us is, does the Bible say that we should do things? Are there actual commands in the Bible? Are there actual charges and things that we should do? Because, sorry to burst anybody's bubble, I'm going to use the word should. I'm going to use the word should all day long, and all year long, and all life long, because the Bible does. And that's exactly what we see here, that our Bibles are full of things that we should do. They're full of commands, of calls, of charges. And they're all birthed out, though, of this one central truth of who our gracious God is and what our gracious God has done. Some of us try to obey out of ourselves and our own desire or our fear of man. But we find that gospel commands, biblical commands, are birthed out of what God has done first. And our obedience follows. This is the way it is throughout the entire Bible. Test it. But here we have one in verse 22. Let us draw near. That's a command. Let us draw near. What is the command? Well, friends, it's the command to enter. It's the command to come in. This is the language of the old covenant call to worship. You think about it, it happens throughout the law, but Leviticus 9:7. Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as Yahweh has commanded. Draw near. Or think about Isaiah 34:1. Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. We find in the Old Covenant that drawing near was done through sacrifice. It was done through the priesthood. It was not regular, and it was not fully that they were to draw near, but nonetheless they were called to draw near to God. This is the very phrase of worship in the Old Testament. And we find the author bring it up here because his people he was writing to would have got it. Do you get it? Do you see how the author of Hebrews is calling for us to draw near to the one that we have access to? The question is, how could he do it? How could he command such a thing? How did this sit with those first hearers? Well, it may have felt like duty, as it does to many of us. Think about it this way. In a couple weeks, Annie will be turning 7, and we're going to go on our annual Annie's birthday lunch. We go to Cracker Barrel. It's our tradition. Don't hate. Now just imagine, Annie and I go to our lunch at Cracker Barrel. And afterwards she says, Daddy, I love you so much. Thank you for taking me to lunch on my birthday. And my response to her is, well, I'm your dad. It's what I'm supposed to do. Do you think that's going to make her feel like she has a high place of delight and love in my heart? No, not at all. And friends, so much of us, though, the other way around, it works itself out in our worship of God. That we gather together as a church, or we pray, or we read, or we sing out of a sense of, ah, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what the Bible says, so it's my duty. I'll do it again. I'll come again, and I'll sing again. It might be some reason some of you don't sing loud enough. But how much more of our relationship with God should it be a worship, an exaltation out of a place of delight? That the delight in our heart for God reveals His very place in our lives. And so if you have not found delight in the Lord, perhaps it is that His place in your life is not proper and it is not right. And He needs to be exalted and placed back where He's supposed to be, where He deserves to be. You just consider this in our own corporate worship, which I mentioned. Next week, we're going to look at it, what it means for one another as we do not neglect gathering together. He's going to talk about the one another aspect of it. But think of what it means here for God. We don't worship God because we are required to. We worship God because we get to. We worship because of the delight we find in Him. The delight we find in praying, in reading His Word, in singing, in hearing His Word read and preached. So how do you keep your worship fresh? Friends, it seems the answer here is by recalling all that has been done for you. As far as churches go, we're a pretty, what you would call, liturgical church in a sense. We have a certain liturgy. We hand out an order of service every week. We walk through much of the same elements. Now, why do we do it that way? It's not to be boring. It's not to make you be like, oh, well, I know what's going to happen this week. No surprises at Waverly Place. No. It's to remind ourselves. That's all a liturgy is. It is building a reminder for yourself. And this is what He does here. He reveals here by showing the very posture we are given, not going after. I think that's something key here when He gets into this, how we draw near. It's not drawing near by doing this. It's drawing near because of this, because this is who you are. So let's look at them here. There are four things He mentions. We draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. These are four things that have happened to us, not four things we are trying to do ourselves. He's reminding us of who we are. So let me run through them very quickly here. He says they have a true heart, as opposed to an untrue heart. Not rocket science here, but this is biblical. Isaiah 29:13, what does it say? Because these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. What is this? This is untrue hearts. It is one of the main problems of the old covenant people, is that their hearts were not true. Their mouths were saying the right things, but their hearts were not there. And He says, though your very hearts have been changed. They've been transformed and they're true. Next, He says, full assurance of faith versus doubting God constantly. We say, well, how do we see that? Well, we're going to get to this shortly in our reading plan in Numbers 14:11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? What is He saying here? He's saying that we don't have to doubt God anymore, but we can have full assurance of our faith. Our assurance of faith, our security rests upon all that God has done, but chiefly upon what He has done in Jesus Christ. Next, we come to sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That being opposed to the old covenant when they were sprinkled clean, but just with the blood of animals and never cleansing their conscience. This idea of ritual cleansing is mentioned at least 14 times in the book of Leviticus alone. You literally see that blood is on everything. They're sprinkling blood everywhere. But the sprinkling here is different, isn't it? The blood of Christ sprinkles our very conscience. It moves from the external sprinkling to an internal sprinkling. that our very consciences are washed clean, knowing, as we sing so often, our sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. And then finally, our bodies washed with pure water. This is opposed to ritual purifications. In Exodus 40, 12 through 15, it says this, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priest. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." There were these ritual washings that the priest would have to do. And the people would have to do these purification washings. We see here something completely different, don't we? As we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, that we are a priesthood of believers. Now, this could be talking about baptism. Many take that approach. But I think it's more likely picking up on what the Holy Spirit prophesied about in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, that again, baptism does point to. There in Ezekiel 36, we read this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." What does all this mean for us then? That we should press into God, to enter into a deep and deep and deep relationship with God. Because He has given us access. That is the call here. Because you have access, go on in. Go on in. As we heard in our call to worship this morning, taste and see that He is good. If you're a Christian, and you've been prepared by the work of Christ to worship God without any fear or rejection or being unacceptable, then go on in and find delight and joy. How can sinners approach a holy and perfect God? We approach Him not as sinners at all, but as those who have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. Which brings us to this second charge where I want to close today. Let's close by looking at it. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Just before this, the author of Hebrews has dealt with their relationship with God, but he hasn't dealt with their relationship with the outside world. Those temptations, those persecutions, the stumbling, the call to come back to Judaism that they're hearing in their ears. How does He deal with that? By reminding them that because of what Christ has done, they are commanded here not to be victims, but to hold fast, to press forward, to fight the fight. Something He's going to deal with a lot in chapter 12, to run the race. He tells them to grab hold of the very one who's holding on to them. He's telling them to take hold of the one who advocates on their behalf, to take up their confession. And when he says confession here, he's not talking about their sharing of their own sins. He's speaking more of a confession of faith, a statement of faith, their profession. It's exactly what Paul gets at in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." He's saying the exact same thing. Hold on to the anchor that is Christ so that you will not waver, so that you will not be tossed about. And so, friends, my closing question for you is, do you find yourself wavering today? Do you find yourself struggling with temptation or frustration or desperation? Hold fast to the hope in which you have professed. Look to the one who is standing on your side, by your side, for you, interceding, pleading on your behalf. This is how he closes, isn't it? For he who promised is faithful. What security do you need? How can you be changed in your very relationship with God to no longer see him as someone that you just complain to or get frustrated with his plan for your life? By seeing that he is the one who has promised himself to us and he is faithful to keep his promises. He will do it. So we press on. So we take hold and we enter in. Friend, do you see how he's been faithful to you? Even in your complaints and your frustrations and doubt. If you need a reminder, that's exactly what this table that we're about to come to represents. So as we do, will you join me in prayer? Father, we bring ourselves before you this morning, asking and pleading that you would do the work that only you can in changing us, transforming us, giving us hearts that delight in our Savior. As we prepare to partake of this meal together, to awaken renewed desire to worship you this morning. Forgive us for where we have failed in worshiping you, Lord. And for those who do not have hearts that worship themselves and the things of this world, God, we pray and we ask that you would transform them in this day, that their worship would be turned to the one who deserves it, you, for your glory and your honor, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, friends,